Okay, we continue our study on the Apostles' Creed, and we're up to the Holy Catholic Church. And some studies will include the two phrases, the Holy Catholic Church and the Communion of Saints together, and but that's why it'll certainly transition right into the Communion of Saints. But take out the black songbooks, and we'll do what we've done for each of these studies, is we'll read together the Apostles' Creed. Okay, ready? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Apostles' Creed, as we've said, just to review again a few things, is that it was not written by the original apostles that were the authors of the New Testament. It was written between the 2nd and the 4th centuries, and it was used to catechize new Gentile converts with no background at all in Jewish beliefs or Judeo-Christian Bible. And it was used at people's baptism, where they would recite the Apostles' Creed as their confession of faith, in a sense, of what they believed. Many martyrs, those who died for their faith, would recite the Apostles' Creed at their death. And it was included many times within the Reformation creeds and confessions as a part of them. And so when we recited, we were reciting what's been recited by Christians now for over 1,600 years. As Dr. Albert Moeller, president of Southern Theological Seminary, has said, that no Christian believes less, but all Christians believe more. And you can see the Trinitarian kind of framework of it, where God the Father and then the big section with Jesus Christ, and then moving into the Holy Spirit, and then some on the you and I as Christians, God's people. That's where we're moving into a bit here. I believe a holy and holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. The term Catholic, just to say again, we'll get to it, but the term Catholic refers to, in a sense, universal, that there's one, there's not many, but one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And you think of the church, the Holy Catholic Church, so I'd like to have us look at the foundation of the church, and then move into the discussion of the Holy Catholic Church. So what's the foundation of it, this entity, and this idea of being holy and being a church? I'd like to look at that too, and then Catholic. And then we'll transition, we'll see how far we get tonight, but and then transition into the communion of saints and how that relates directly with the idea of the church, the assembly of God. Okay, the foundation of the church. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. one foundation. As you can suspect from the Apostles' Creed, in the core center part of it, the biggest section on Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That he is the foundation. And we have Christ himself. If you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 16, say, where did the Apostle Paul get that? Well, when Paul was writing the Corinthians. Well, turn over to Matthew 16. And look here at verses 13 through 19. Let me read this section. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The confession, this first confession of the church, of Peter, says, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Remember what God said at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Same thing said at the Mount of Transfiguration. So Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." To understand and know this is something that God gives. It's a grace of God to unveil that knowledge of who Christ is. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And the Roman Catholics falsely think that it is the very person of Peter that Christ was speaking of, but that is false. He is speaking of Peter's testimony. That's the unique thing that God the Father revealed to him. That's the unique thing that stands out. That's the rock, Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the living God, and upon him, Jesus Christ, the church is built. That is why he is the foundation of the church that the Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthians about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, as further proof that that is what Jesus meant. So all in the Bible is Christ in all. He is the center of all things for you and I. The center of the church. Salvation is in Christ. Forgiveness of sins is in him. It is his righteousness that is ours that we're justified by. Christ is our all in all. Our wisdom from God, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. He is the foundation of the church, God's people. So you say, okay, well, what is the church to hold fast to guard? Well, look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. What does Paul say to Timothy here? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." To guard them, to hold fast, what? And verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Yeah, to hold fast to it, to keep it, to guard it. All that which is in Christ Jesus. With the help of the Holy Spirit. And the emphasis in verse 13, it's all surrounding those sound words about Christ Jesus. You see? Since he is the foundation, he is the center and core of it all. So what else could you say about the church then? You could say, well, you think Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. So what else could we say about the church? Is the church then, since Jesus is the truth, the church is the pillar of truth. If Christ is the center of the church, he's the core of the truth, he's what we're to guard, hold fast to, with the help of the Holy Spirit, then we would say certainly the church is the pillar of truth. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Pillar and ground of the truth. So the church is referred to as the pillar and ground of truth in this sinful world. Truth matters. What is false matters, right? We're in a wicked, deceitful, lying world full of falsehoods. So then we're to contend earnestly then against all enemies. We're to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Turn over to Jude verse 3. Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith, that body of truth that has been handed to them, and we are to contend earnestly for the faith. To fight for it. And we know Christ's promise is that the gates of hell will attack. And that's back in Matthew 16 again. Verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. They'll try, and they'll attack, but the church will always be advancing. He's building his church, and will constantly be advancing. But there'll be attacks, there'll be resistance. But the promise Christ has is they'll never prevail. The wicked forces arrayed against Christ, who is the bishop or overseer of our souls. I was reading the other day with R.C. Sproul on 1 Peter 2:25 on Christ being the bishop and overseer of our souls. If you'll turn over there. First Peter 2:25 says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And that word in the Greek, overseer, is where we get Episcopalian, the idea of Episcopos, with the superseer, the overseer. And it's from a term in ancient Greek where referred to a high-ranking military officer who would go to inspect the troops. He'd be overseeing he's a superseer, and he's overseeing, making sure everybody's ready for battle, is that notion. Why? The gates of hell will be prevailing against us. And Christ, Jesus Christ, is the shepherd and overseer of our souls, wanting to make sure that we're ready for battle. These are partly of what's being mentioned in that overseer. But we have the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail. Christ will build his church. And Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 21, that we would know God and be one as the Trinity is one. Think of John chapter 17, verse 3, and then in verse 21. John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Then look at John 17, 21. This is what he prays, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That we would be one as the Trinity is one. John chapter 16, or John chapter 10, verse 16, that Jesus would bring others in, that we would be one flock, one flock. Or you think of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, that we'd be one body, one body. But Christ is the foundation. He's the core. He's the center. The Apostles' Creed, in a sense, is set up around this very concept, when you think about it, right? Around that we're guarding the faith. We're guarding the truth by the Holy Spirit. We've tried to write out a confession of the core beliefs of Christianity. And church is the pillar of truth. These are the central core truths of Christianity, centered around Jesus Christ and the gospel, the good news. And we're to contend earnestly for it. The gates of hell will seek to attack, seek to discredit, cause people not to believe, but we must defend earnestly, contend earnestly for the faith. Holy, the Holy Catholic Church. Say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. So we have much to say then about the church itself when we make that statement about how Christ is related to it in many ways. But we also have something to say about holiness. You think Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 17, that God the Father would sanctify his people. Right? Sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. That the church is to be holy as God is holy. You think of, this is a core truth in the Old Testament and the New Testament because of who God is. Right? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? Hebrews 13, 8. He never changes. So, you think, you go back to the book of the law, go back to Leviticus, chapter 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy. Right? We see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Read verse 15 with it. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So that theme is there, that motif in the Old Testament and the New Testament because of who God is. He is holy and he does not change. Go over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Think about our election. God's choice of us, his eternal sovereign election of us. Ephesians 1 verse 4, just as he, God the Father, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Right, and the means of accomplishing that, look at verse 7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then he goes on to speak of the Holy Spirit, that we are a guarantee of our inheritance and being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. But we were elected, chosen, in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. That we should be holy. And it was Martin Lloyd-Jones on this section where he said that it is only those who are holy that could be predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Verse 5. To be made fit, that in Christ we're established as set apart or consecrated to serve God, which is the very idea of holiness. The church is set apart or consecrated to serve God. And that's what we are to pursue at all times. We're to pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. But the emphasis is all there in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I wrote down some verses there in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 12. And also in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 25. And 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. And Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. Look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, for example. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now I'll flip over to 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. First Peter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Same thing that we saw in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, where God said, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. echoing those same words and that consistency throughout Scripture as to God's people and what He expects of us. And we've said it many times. They're saved in the Old Testament through faith in Jesus Christ, just like we in the New Testament are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. John 8:56, Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." John 5:46, Moses, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Hebrews 11, 23 to 25, Moses regarded the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So they also, how are they saved? They're saved through faith in Christ as we are saved. Okay, let me erase this here and then talk a little bit about this word church before we look at the word Catholic. Okay, the word church think of ecclesia in the Greek, literally those called out. Those called out of the world. John Murray, in his collected writings, he says the real meaning of it is not so much those called out as, because you say, okay, called out for what? To be called together. That's really what's being implied. Called out of the world together to be God's special people, holy, sanctified, consecrated, set apart together as a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is interesting too, thinking about the words. The English word church is traced etymologically to the Greek kurios. I have a book, a big fat book, just dealing with etymology, and is the derivation of words, where they came from. Okay? In English, we have a very unique language because many times words can be derived from Greek words, Latin words, Germanic words. Yes. If you follow the National Spelling Bee, you say, how in the world do these people spell these things? Well, if you become experts in certain of these classical languages, it really helps because then they're combined together to help give you the meaning and spelling of various long English words that you'd say, well, how do you know what that means? Well, you can take the root and the prefix and you start combining and say, well, this comes from this and this comes from that, and then you combine them together. And let me show you. Let me illustrate this here. So in English, the word church is traced etymologically to the Greek kurios, which means those who belong to the Lord. So the Lord is Kyrios in the Greek. So church, Kyrios, and it literally means those who belong to the Lord. And that's where we've kind of gotten that term church. Say, well, where did we come up with this word church in the English language? Well, over the years, where it came from, over the centuries, was from this Greek word, saying these are the people who belong to the Lord, who in the Greek is Kyrios. So how that word was changed in a sense to those who belong to the Lord is, so the noun Kyrios, and then say, okay, how the possessive case of it is those who belong to the Lord, those who belong to the Kyrios, then it's spelled this way, and then it eventually got changed over the years to church. Let me give you another example of etymology, just as take one step and step away from the current train of thought. Okay. Think of this word, agnostic. Okay, that's an English word we have. That refers to somebody that says, "I believe in God, but you can't know anything about Him." This idea of without knowledge. A prefix, without. Gnostic, you get gnosko, knowledge. See, there's the Greek word gnosko. So without knowledge, agnostic. It's where we get that word in the English, but derived from gnosko. Okay? But another term that's real close to that is ignoramus. I like Sproul when he's done this one. So you think, if you ever come across somebody that says, "I'm an agnostic," you have a lot of intellectuals and the PhDs in our university. "I'm agnostic. I'm a skeptic of everything, and I'm agnostic," and say, "God may exist, but I don't believe you can truly know anything about Him. He may or may not exist. Okay, He may or may, but I don't think you can know anything about Him." They're agnostic, without knowledge. He exists, but you can't know Him. Well, this other term here, ignoramus, also is derived from this. You say, "Oh, Sproul would say, you're telling me you're an ignoramus?" This is not flattering if you're called an ignoramus. It's like an idiot. You see, R.C. Sproul is one who loves this etymology. Is going to say, where are they derived from? And then how do we get them? And it helps bring out definitions and meanings. But when we think then about the church, we're thinking, again, Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. He's the core of it, right? The truth about Him is what we are to guard, hold fast to with the help of the Holy Spirit. The church literally is those who belong to the Lord, the Kyrios, called out of the world, called together, those who belong to Him. Okay. And we can say this with this term holy. The church is holy insofar as it is in union with Christ. By the Holy Spirit. And we think about the doctrine of justification, that it's the idea of forgiveness of sin through the blood of Christ, plus the transfer of His righteousness to us, that clothes us with like a white robe.
And we're holy insofar as we are in union with Christ, that we're inside of Christ, we're in Christ. And when God looks at us, he sees Christ. Who's? You think of Luke 1:35, the Holy One, right? You think about, we're getting into the Christmas season, right? Who's Jesus Christ? Huh? Right. Turn to Luke 1:35. Pastor Ron and I have been thinking about the Christmas sermons already, obviously. Very special time of year. Luke 1:35. Right, she's being told, Mary there, the virgin, being told by the angel she's going to have a child. Well, how can this be since I do not know a man? Right, she's a virgin. And the angel answered, verse 35, and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One is to be born, who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The Holy One, Jesus Christ. And the church is holy insofar as it is in union with Christ by the Holy Spirit. You think of other New Testament terms for the church. Think of the body of Christ. The body of Christ. We think of Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, where he speaks of marriage, but his real focus, the relationship between a husband and wife, that the two shall become one. As he says, I'm speaking of Christ and his people there, Christ and the church, Christ and his bride, and the mysterious union there, that the two shall become one, and that we then are the body, very body of Christ. Or the temple of God. You think of Ephesians, for example, Ephesians 2, 19 to 21. The very temple of God. And then when you look at that, in Ephesians 2, 19 to 21, you think certainly Christ is central when we speak of the church as the body of Christ, the very body of Christ. The whole assembly of God's people is the body of Christ. The two shall become one. So certainly Christ is central when we're thinking about that. But when you say here too, just thinking about the temple of Christ, Christ is central here too of the temple of God. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We know that all in the Bible is Christ in all, so all that the apostles wrote about, all that the prophets wrote about was Jesus Christ. It's the central theme and motif. And Jesus Christ himself then is the chief cornerstone of that foundation, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit.
So Christ is central there too. Let's say a little bit here about Catholic before we end this evening. Let me erase this. I was thinking, my mind's racing too on etymology. I have a book on growing your vocabulary. And what it does is it looks for main Latin roots and some Greek words. And it's a book about that thick. But then what it'll do is it'll pick some central Latin words and some central Greek words. And then it shows all the derivations of it in the English language, where that's the core. And then sometimes where two are combined together. But if you look for a book like that, you can actually really increase your English vocabulary a lot. Just trying to get a book like that. But it's a quick way of doing it because you're looking for common Latin words and common Greek words that a lot of English words are derived from. But if you're interested, we can talk more on that later. I can try and bring it one evening and show you what that looks like. But it's an interesting way to expand one's English vocabulary. Catholic. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And you think the word Catholic here simply means universal. There's many nuances of this, but let me just say this for now. Ephesians 5:25, that section there on husbands and wives and the mystery of Christ in the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He gave himself for all of his people. The church gave himself up for her. All of them, universally. Whether they existed in 1665, those that believed in Christ, or in the year 2020, right today, or 10 years from now. Anybody who believes in Christ, whether it was Moses, Abraham, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He died on the cross for his people. And when he hung on that cross, it was for the Catholic Church, all of us. Notice it doesn't say we believe in the Roman Catholic Church. It doesn't say that in the creed. It says we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And this was an old English term for universal. Okay, when we take that term, where that came from. And one things that we can say, there's different nuances from this, and this is interesting. One thing you could say is this. Wherever the church is found, it is the same church. Are there many Christianities? Are there many gospels? Or are there only one? Is there only one gospel? There's only one, right? How are we saved? Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. All in the authority of Scripture alone. To God's glory alone. And this gets to in here too. Let me say this here at this point. Let me change the order of what I wrote here, but there is no true church without belief and the Protestant reformers of the 16th century, okay? This is what they said. Protestant reformers of the 16th century. Calvin, Luther, and the others. There is no true church without belief that, number one, justification is by God's
Grace alone, through faith alone. In Christ alone. Okay? And that's where you think, for example, of Galatians 1, 8, and 9. Let them be anathema. Let them be cursed. Let them be damned. Anybody who tries to preach a different gospel than what the Apostle Paul was taught directly by the Lord Jesus Christ himself through special revelation. And two, Scripture is the sole final authority for faith and practice. That's the, with sola scriptura, that's the only infallible authority. There are other lesser authorities. Martin Luther, he was an Augustinian monk, and he would read Augustine's writings. And it was through studying Romans, studying Augustine, that he finally saw the light as to the gospel. But it's not Christ plus anything, right? That's the central theme of Scripture. It's not faith and my works get me to heaven. No, it's faith alone. You try and add anything else besides God's grace alone, through faith alone in Christ, you try to add your own works, you try and add anything else, and you're trusting in yourself. You have something to glory in yourself. And as we preach and teach on a regular basis at Grace Baptist Church, we have the five solas of the Protestant Reformation down in the Sunday school wing. We have the tulip, right? Doctrines of grace. And we have the two pillars of the gospel. Okay, and that's why we have them down there, is you don't have a true church without those things. Okay, now you have those things, there can be differences. Okay, and there are differences. Okay, R.C. Sproul's church that he preached at when he died down in Florida has differences than some practices than what we have here at Grace Baptist Church. That's okay. On the core gospel, R.C. Sproul's in heaven. Huh? We're part of the church with him. Yes? Yes. And that's where we're saying we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. What's implied in this is there's one gospel. One. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. The gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1. There is no other one, Galatians 1, 8, and 9. Yep. That's right. We have to die on these hills. Because you don't have a God. One will end up in hell. If one has a false gospel. Yeah, and you can think of Romans 14 verse 1, where he talks about doubtful things, and people had different beliefs even back then at the church at Rome about, okay, should we eat meat or not, or vegetables only? Right? I mean, they had differences, and he's trying to say, how do you get along there? Because those are doubtful things. They're secondary things. They're not the primary. This is the primary here. We're talking about how is one saved? How is one made right with God? And that's why when we say wherever the church is found, it's the same church, because this is the core of it. If you don't have this, you don't have God's people. Because this is how one's made right with God. On Christ's person and work. Yes, Christology is Christ's person and his work. And that's where it always the chief controversies are. And why? Because these are the, we must contend earnestly. For, we are to be the pillar of truth. We're to guard and hold fast through the help of the Holy Spirit the truth of Jesus Christ. This is what we're to earnestly contend for. It. Yeah. But that's where, you know, the tulip is a big, also a big part of that, and the doctrines of grace. In addition to the five solas. And then the two pillars. Dealing with Christ's death and resurrection. So that's where it's key. In America right now, there's over 2,000 Christian denominations. But this, we've got to stay and say, okay, this is where doctrine matters. And why does it matter? Because God declares it matters. The God that we love has revealed to us truth matters. Because reality matters. And truth is tied to not just propositional truth about thoughts and ideas, but reality of what actually occurred at Gethsemane. What actually, who was it that hung there and what did he do? It's critical, right? And who were we? Totally depraved sinners. God elected us unconditionally to be holy before the foundation of the world. And Christ came and died for our sins, a definite atonement. He paid the price. Limited atonement, irresistible grace. God applies it. He regenerates our hearts, gives us spiritual sight, right? Gives us the gift of faith through regeneration, and he will preserve us to the very end, and we will persevere because he upholds us and preserves us. All centered upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins, and it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, all in the authority of Scripture alone. J.I. Packer, he said this, each local congregation is a visible outcrop of the one church universal, where this is found, where the true gospel is found. That each local congregation where the true gospel is found is a visible outcrop of the one church universal. In the great spiritual battle that's taking place where Christ is building his church. Augustine, a couple more things. Augustine called the church a mixed body, okay? And that's where you deal with the distinction between the church visible and the church invisible. Because you say, even at Grace Baptist Church, do you think everybody that attends here is saved? No. Right? Everybody that sits in a chair here on a Sunday morning, not everybody is, they don't all know Christ, do they? They don't. Sadly. And that's the idea of visible to you and I. We see everybody here, but none of us knows their hearts. We have an idea based on their actions, right? Faith without works is dead. And that's the idea of what Augustine would call then, okay, there is the idea of a mixed body of visible and invisible is the true church. God knows those who are truly his. And that's the idea of it's invisible to you and I. And that's the idea of Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30, with the parable of the wheat and the tares. where Jesus talked about the destructive weeds. The destructive weeds are the tares sown among the wheat. But God knows those who are His. And those who are His are those who have faith, and faith alone in Christ alone. All by God's grace alone, to the glory of God alone. They're resting in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and Christ's righteousness for justification before God. And so when we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the center is Christ, right? He's the foundation. It's all centered on Him. We are the body of Christ. We are a temple in the Lord. We're holy, actually, in Christ Jesus, who is the Holy One. We're set apart, consecrated to serve God. We're called out of the world, the ecclesia, the church. We are those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that wherever the true gospel is found is where the church is. And then every congregation, though, to you and I, we know that there are tares, some weeds that are mixed in. And we pray that God would change their hearts, that God would regenerate their hearts and give them the gift of faith and repentance and add them to the number of saved by His grace, if He's so willing. The next time we look at the Apostles' Creed, Lord willing, we will look at the Communion of Saints. Communion of Saints. So let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly. And each one here who is in Christ Jesus through Your work of grace, by faith alone, we rejoice that You called us out of this sinful world, called us together to be Your people, to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be redeemed by Him, to be holy in Him, to be set apart to serve You and live for You. I pray that we would earnestly contend for the faith that has been given to us in Your Word, the truths that You have revealed, especially of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to guard it, to defend it, to rejoice in it, to speak the truth in love. For we want others, if You are willing, to grant them repentance, to be able to escape the snare of the devil, to allow them to see Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And Lord, Lord, we rejoice that You are building Your church around this whole earth. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I pray, dear Lord, that in a city on a hill in Burma, through our missionaries and through each one of us, that the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, on the authority of Scripture alone, to Your glory alone, will be proclaimed faithfully. For Your glory and our good, in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.